Well, this morning we're beginning a series of studies in the Ten Commandments. And those of you who knew that that was what we were doing may be surprised that we didn't read from either Exodus chapter 20 or from Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is where those Ten Commandments are found recorded. You know that laws are vital to the smooth running, the smooth functioning of any society. Every society in the world has laws. They may not necessarily be written down, but they're known and they're understood, and to a lesser or greater degree, they are followed. We've seen in recent years, or in recent weeks really, the failure of laws, or the failure of obedience to laws, and the kind of suffering and chaos that comes as a result of that. We've seen just recently in Fiji the great fear and the trauma that resulted in the coup and in the lawlessness that followed that. Every nation needs laws, and they need laws which are obeyed. And you'll know that the nation of Israel was a growing nation. Vic already mentioned before our reading that the nation was so much larger when it left Egypt than it had been when they had entered that land. Just 70 or so people went into the land of Egypt 430 years before the Exodus. And so many thousands upon thousands left it. They were a growing nation. They had changed from being a family. They had changed from being a tribe. And now they were this great multitude, and growing still. And the Lord gave them laws to help them live peaceful and prosperous lives in a way that would honour and please him. You see, they had no king. They had Moses. And Moses was a kind of a leader, but he was really a mediator. He was a go-between. He represented the people to their great king, and their king to the people. God was their king. He was their leader. And he gave them laws by which they should govern the affairs of their growing and developing nation. And so as we begin this series in the Ten Commandments, it's important that we understand what the law is. It's important that we know why it was given. And perhaps more importantly than anything else, we must understand who it was that gave the law to Israel. And the first question I want to ask and to answer is this: what is the law? When we read of the law in the Bible, what is it? What do the writers refer to when they speak, for example, about the law and the prophets? When we think of the law in relation to the Bible, 9 times out of 10, we will think immediately of the Ten Commandments. That's the law. But the Jews really saw no distinction between the various laws that God gave them. All the laws formed the legal statutes by which the nation was to be governed, whether it was the Ten Commandments or any of the other laws that were given to Israel. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, we read that God spoke all these words, saying, and then Moses records for us the Ten Commandments. And though it stops there at the end of the Ten Commandments, it's really not a stop, but a pause. And in verse 22 then, he continues to give further laws. In my Bible, we have these headings: the law of the altar, the law concerning servants, the law concerning violence, animal control laws, responsibility for property, and so on and so forth. And that's included when Moses tells us that God spoke all these words. It's the whole law is the law of God. When the Bible speaks about the law and the prophets, it's speaking about all of this. Every command that was given to Israel is encompassed by that phrase, the law. But for clarity and to help us understand the scope of God's law, we can put all these various laws under some headings or group them together with certain titles. This is a list of five that a former pastor of mine has given. And the first group that he describes is ceremonial laws. Some of you will immediately know what those are, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. They're all those laws that guided the people in acceptable worship, in what was required of them by the Lord whenever they came to worship him. And so the law of the altar is a ceremonial law, but the animal control laws are not. Ceremonial laws were given by the Lord to help the people to understand their position before him and the right way that they should approach him. They're covered in the Ten Commandments as well, aren't they? The first four laws of the Ten Commandments we could put under this title of ceremonial laws. One God who's to be worshipped in a particular way, without the help of any other gods, without the aid of idols, and particularly to be worshipped on a given day. These are ceremonial laws. These laws help us to understand how seriously God takes sin, and also shows us how willing God is to forgive sin. Now, as soon as I start mentioning sin, you begin to think of moral laws. Well, we'll come on to those later. But it's included in ceremonial laws as well. Let me show you just by one illustration how this worked for the Israelites. In the book of Leviticus, which is the great book of ceremonial laws, in the book of Leviticus, and right at the beginning of that book, in chapter 1, the book launches into instructions concerning burnt offerings. And we're told that the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And so forth. Now, how does that illustrate that God takes sin seriously and that he's willing to forgive? Well, it's all summed up in the simple phrase that the burnt offering will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Here was an animal being brought, and the life of that animal was to be taken. And it was to be taken as a substitute for the life of the sinner. The man had sinned. He had broken God's law. And yet he could come with this animal and could make atonement for his sins by presenting this animal to God as a substitute for himself. He lays his hands on the animal in a symbolic sign that his sins are being transferred to that animal. That animal now bears his sins, and he is killed for those sins, to carry those sins. Now, of course, that doesn't literally happen. We know from the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats cannot redeem us from our sins. They cannot make atonement for our sins. This is a picture. This is a symbolic act that is being undertaken here, where God takes the life of this animal as a sacrifice and a substitute for the sinner. But it's speaking of something much greater. Reminds us of the Passover lamb that was killed when the firstborn of every Egyptian household their life was taken, but of the households of the children of Israel, not one life was lost because they had killed the Passover lamb in the place of the firstborn in every home. A substitute that was looked upon by God in the place of the firstborn. And it tells us that God takes sin seriously because sin has earned the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. But it also shows how willing God is to forgive sin, that he would accept a substitute in the place of the sinner. And that's just one example, one sacrifice out of many, many sacrifices that took place every day throughout the year in the lives of the children of Israel. And all of them, in one way or another, pointed to this fact that God takes sin seriously, but that he is willing to forgive the sinner. And all of those sacrifices also point to one who is greater than the total of those sacrifices. Points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, who would come into the world to be the ultimate sacrifice. As the book of Hebrews tells us, the priests offered regularly these burnt offerings, but Christ came and offered himself once for all. No more sacrifices are needed. Jesus Christ came as the great and perfect sacrifice. But all these ceremonial laws were given to help the people to understand how God wanted them to deal with their sins, how he wanted them to worship him. Then the second group of laws we can term civil laws. And as the ceremonial laws guided the people in acceptable worship, so the civil laws guided the people in how they were to relate to one another. Their relational laws. They deal more specifically with punishment of sins, with whenever someone had done something wrong, they explain how that person is to be treated. They deal with the results of breaking most of the second table of the law, from where God tells us that we're not to kill through to where he tells us that we're not to covet. What do those breaking those laws entail for the perpetrator? Well, interestingly, you'll find in the Old Testament not one word concerning imprisonment. The Israelites did not build prisons. The Israelites were given no instructions whatsoever regarding prisons and the treatment of prisoners. Yes, they had prisoners of war, but that was slightly different. Prisoners were not imprisoned. They were not sent to penitentiaries where it was hoped they would become penitent and would be brought back into society as a different people, changed people. They were punished. To put it bluntly, anyone who broke the law was punished, either by capital punishment, their life was taken, or by restitution, the putting right of what was done wrong. Now, I haven't examined all the laws given to us in the Old Testament, but on going through some of them, it's my understanding that where restitution was possible, that was the punishment. But where the sinner couldn't give back or make up for what was taken, then capital punishment was the norm. We see examples of this in Exodus chapter 22 and in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy is a book which repeats many of the laws that were given in Exodus and also goes into more detail on quite a number of those laws. Exodus chapter 22 really deals with the whole issue of property. What happens when someone steals something, when they break something? And we could pick out any of the details from this chapter. Take verse 6 just as an example. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. He will make up for what was lost, one way or another. And that's repeated time and time again through Exodus 22. Restitution is made. In Deuteronomy 22, in a very different situation, very different circumstances, the similar idea holds true. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. This man and woman have committed adultery. They've each taken something that belongs to another, and something that cannot in any way be repaid or made right. It's happened, it's done. There's no way to make restitution here. The punishment is capital. Their lives are forfeit. But verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Again, things have been taken for which restitution cannot be made. The woman, she's not married, so it's not exactly the same situation as verse 22. But she's a virgin and she's betrothed to a man and she hasn't cried out. It's happened in the city. Cities aren't like our cities with all the noise that's going on around us. And with our windows, glass windows and so on. For much of the time the Israelites lived in tents, and later when they did have houses they certainly didn't have glass windows. And sounds could be heard. There wasn't the din of traffic that there is today. And a woman who screamed would surely be heard by someone. But this woman has accepted what is happening and has gone along with it. And she is to be put to death along with the man. But in verse 25, if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. You see how fair God's laws are. Even though we may feel that capital punishment as the punishment for adultery is a bit over the top. Well, that's our view. God sees this sin as a grave sin. We can nevertheless see that God was fair. He didn't treat every case exactly the same. He looked at it and he saw the difficulties in each situation. Then verse 28. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, the others were betrothed, they were engaged to be married. This virgin is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. This is a different situation. This man has committed fornication with this young woman, either with or without her consent. It doesn't. No distinction is made here. She is not betrothed. She is not the wife of another. And so there is nothing that hinders them from being married, except the permission of the father. And so because they have committed this crime, or the man has committed this crime, then the restitution is found in them being married. They've fornicated, they've stolen from each other, or he has stolen from her, something that cannot be made right. But by being married, it sort of covers over the difficulty that she is no longer a virgin. He has taken away her virginity. He has stolen it from her. But now she becomes his, except if the father doesn't like him, doesn't think he'll make a good husband. And he can say no. And the restitution is in the giving of the dowry, the bride price that was paid. Whether he married the girl or was not allowed to marry it, he must still pay this bride price. And so you see, in different ways where restitution could be made, that was done. Where it couldn't be made, then there was capital punishment. And there are many, many laws that govern how society worked and how the broken laws were put right. And those all come under this group of civil laws. Well, you've probably heard about the ceremonial and the civil laws as well as the moral law of Israel. How about this one then? Thirdly, health and safety laws. They were right up with it. God knew what he was doing when he formed this nation of Israel. And modern society is only just beginning to catch up with some of the health and safety laws that God had laid down for his people. Well, there are many of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 to 14, you're given there a description of how toileting was to function. Bit of a crude subject, perhaps, you think. London in the 17th and 18th century wasn't a very pleasant place to be. All the waste was simply poured out into the streets, where it bred germs and spread disease. It was said that the River Thames was a slowly moving sewer. That never happened in any camp of Israel, because all their waste went outside the camp. God gave them laws that worked for their health and hygiene. He gave them safety laws. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your house if anyone falls from it. Safety measures were put in place in the building of houses with flat roofs, so that when people went up there, there was a rail around it so that they wouldn't fall over. It's a bit like our fences around swimming pools. Taken a while for that to become a legal requirement, but it makes sense, doesn't it? We see how sensible our God is, that he should be concerned for the health and safety of his people. Then there are some other laws that don't really fit under a heading, so we'll just call them general laws. we could describe them as being laws that guide the people in environmental way, issues and in other ways like that. Environmental issues, you say? The children of Israel concerned about ecology? Yes, they were. God put his people in his world and expected them to care for his world. One example of this in Deuteronomy 26, verses 6 and 7. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Don't take the mother with the young or the eggs. Well, whether they ate the young or bred the young, I'm not sure. Probably both. They would eat the eggs. If they ate the mother as well, there would be no young or eggs next year. God was making provision for the world that he lived, that he had put his people to live in, and for their well-being. How were they going to live long? How were their days going to be prolonged? How was it going to go well with them if they ate up all their resources? There would be nothing left for them. So God put in place laws that preserved their environment, ecologically sound rules for their lives. And then fifthly, of course, we have the moral laws which underline all the other laws. How can we distinguish moral laws from these others? Well, moral laws guided the people in living righteous lives. In other words, they taught what was right and what was wrong. The health and safety laws, they don't necessarily teach what's right and wrong. They teach what's wise and what's foolish. The civil laws don't necessarily teach what's right and what's wrong. They give us God's guidelines for the punishment of those who break the law and so forth. The ceremonial laws don't tell us exactly what's right and what's wrong, though they guide us in an acceptable way to worship God. And in fact, you see that all of those other laws could pass away without there being any great detriment to the spiritual well-being of the people. But throw out the moral laws and you're left with spiritual bankruptcy, which is what has happened in so many countries around the world. They've kept the other laws, kept their civil laws, building their health and safety laws. But throw away the moral laws, don't need them. But it's the moral laws that form the foundation of a well-behaved society. And we see those moral laws most clearly given to us in the Ten Commandments. They teach us what is right, what is wrong. You cannot throw out any single one of those 10 rules or 10 words, as the Old Testament sometimes calls them, and not lose out by doing so. So there's the law. It encompassed all of that for the people of Israel. Why was the law given to the people of Israel? Well, the Bible gives us at least 3 reasons for this. The first one was to mark out the people of Israel as distinct from other nations. We saw that in the passage that Vic read to us in Exodus chapter 19, and we could look to any number of other passages. But in Exodus 19 and verse 5, God says to Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." All the earth is his. All the peoples of the earth are his. But what God says to the Israelites is, if you will hear my voice and if you will keep these words, these laws that I give to you, then you will be a special treasure to me. You will be a special people for me. I will hold you out as something precious over and above anything that all the other nations could mean to me, you will be my first love. So these laws then guided them in how they were to live before God so that they could be special treasures for God. It made them distinct. None of the other nations of the world had laws like this. Indeed, Moses actually asks that question of the people of Israel. Who among the nations has laws like these? Well, no one. You look at the laws of the nations of the time, and they deal with property issues and the punishment of those who break the law and so forth. But none of them come close to the care that God has gone into in ensuring the well-being of his people. Secondly, the reason these laws were given to Israel is for their spiritual and their physical good. We've already observed that as we've gone through those various groups of the laws. God was concerned about the good of the people, and he explicitly states that that is why he has given the law to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33, he says there, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." And then later in the next chapter, 6 verses 24 and 25, he says, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." These laws were given then for their spiritual and their physical good. If they kept the laws, they would be regarded as righteous before God. If they kept the laws, then their physical well-being would be catered for, and they would prolong their lives in the land that God would give them. And by implication, if they didn't keep those laws, then both their spiritual and their physical well-being would be put at risk. But there's a third reason why these laws were given to Israel. And we don't find this reason stated clearly in the Old Testament, but we see it stated very clearly in the New Testament and in Paul's letter to the Galatians, where in chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul writes, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." How could these laws that I've just described be a tutor, be something that would guide and direct the people towards Christ? Well, the moral law taught them their sin. Those Ten Commandments, which they couldn't possibly keep as they were meant to keep them, taught them every time they broke it, "I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner." The civil law taught them about judgment. The soul that sins, it shall die. The adulterer is put to death. The fornicator loses out on the happiness of a proper marriage. The thief has to make restitution. Judgment comes when we break God's law. That's what the civil law taught. The ceremonial law taught the people of Israel the reality of a substitute. That while I sin, and while I bring upon myself the just condemnation of a righteous God, yet he has made provision. In all the sacrifices, there was a picture there of a provision that God had made for their sins. That if they would trust in God, he would remove their sins from them and place them on another. And he has done that very thing, and he's explained it to us in so much greater clarity in the New Testament with the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the sins of his people and died in their place. And all the other laws that were given to Israel taught them God's consistency and justice. That he was a good and a loving God who was watchful for everything. Took pains to direct them what they should do when they came across a bird's nest so that they would have food next year and the year after that and the year after that. A God who took great pains to show them the health and safety issues that they should watch out for so that they wouldn't die of disease and so forth. This God was so caring, so loving, so just in all his laws. And it taught the people of Israel that God was consistent from beginning to end. He wasn't sometimes loving. He was always loving. He wasn't sometimes concerned about their well-being. He was always concerned about their well-being, even in the midst of the severest of punishments that we read about in all these laws. Well, this all teaches us something about the God who gives these laws, doesn't it? Who would give this kind of law to these people? Well, very quickly and briefly, in the time that remains, there's four things that we can say about this God. We can say he's a God who communicates. He's a communicating God who was to be heard. God expected the people to listen to him. He wasn't going to speak into a vacuum. He wasn't going to give all these laws and hope that they might not fall on deaf ears, that someone might actually hear and pick up on them. God expected the people to hear him. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, he told Moses in Deuteronomy, in Exodus 19:3. He wanted the people to hear him. And indeed, when he first gave the Ten Commandments, the people did hear him. Those Ten Commandments weren't just given by the mouth of Moses. God spoke from that great cloud that rumbled with thunder and lit up with lightning. And these 10 words, these 10 commandments, were given to the people of Israel in their hearing. God is a communicating God who is to be heard. He wants us to know. He wants us to know about himself. He wants us to know about ourselves. He wants us to know about the problems in our lives. And he wants us to know about the solution to those problems. And he's communicated it all to us. He did it to Abraham. He did it to Jacob. He did it through Moses to the children of Israel. He did it to David. And he continues to do it this day through his written word. God communicates. Secondly, God is a holy God who is to be feared. Oh, the preparations in Exodus 19 speak about God's holiness. The great care that God took to tell the people of Israel not to come close to the mountain because he would come down on it. And in their sin and in their failure, they would be consumed by his holiness. In fact, so concerned was he that when Moses objected to the Lord and said, but the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You've already told us, you've warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down there, tell them again. This is serious business, Moses. I am a holy God. And these people cannot come close to me in their present state. Though they've consecrated themselves, though they've washed themselves, though they've kept themselves from defilement, they still are not holy enough that they should come to me. And when God rumbled through the thunder and spoke to the people of Israel, they cried out to Moses and said, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us again. This is too much for us. And God said, all that the people say is right. And Moses became their mediator. God is a holy God who is to be feared. Thirdly, God is a caring God who is to be loved. We've seen all the care of the Lord God to his people Israel. We've seen the great pains he went to watch out for their well-being. And in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Why? Why should they love the Lord their God? Well, wouldn't you love a God who has been so caring, so thoughtful, so careful for your well-being? Of course he should be loved. And fourthly, God is a moral God who is to be obeyed. Moses was told after the people of Israel complained they didn't want to hear God's voice. Moses went up the mountain to speak with God, and God says, "As for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess." Why should they observe all of these laws? Well, because they reflected the character of God. This is what God is like. God is holy. God is so morally upright. He's untouchable by us. Indeed, we saw that in the incarnation, incarnate God, in Jesus Christ, that all his enemies even couldn't point the finger at Jesus and say, "You've done something wrong." Jesus, the human likeness of God, was perfect, morally upright. There was nothing wrong with him. And so is this our God. He's a moral God who is to be obeyed. So then, we've heard about this God. We've heard about his laws. I said just now that he is a God who was by the Israelites to be heard, to be feared, to be loved, and to be obeyed. But should that be in the past tense? What about today? Does God's law have any relevance for you and me? And there'll be hundreds of Christians who would say, "No, all that you've been talking about this morning, that's all in the past." Do we not hear God speaking to us today in the scriptures? And ought we not to hear him? Do we not see the holiness of God displayed in the word? And ought we not to fear him? Do we not experience the care of God in our lives? And ought we not to love him? Do we not believe in an unchanging moral God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And ought we not to obey him? In the New Testament, we're given a number of commandments, and three of them are these. One is that we should repent of our sins. Paul told the men of Athens, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The second commandment that we have is that we should love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. A direct parallel to what we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And another is that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. And next week I want to demonstrate to you that whether the Old Testament law has any relevance for us in any direct way, we will see that it has very many indications for us about how we are to obey those three laws. Indeed, I would go so far as to say, if all we had was the New Testament, we would not be able to worship God, honor God, and serve God as we ought, because the New Testament directs us back to the Old Testament, where God has given us his instruction. Well, may God help us to read, study, and understand his law, that we may obey him and please him and bring pleasure to his holy name. Amen.